330.
For the sentiments of this hymn, that beyond our thoughts, our God, to think of the plan that thou dost have in a past eternity, that we should spend eternity, blessed God, with thy beloved Son in the Father's house forever. O our God, we thank thee. Strengthen us for the pathway in this last reading meeting. Guide us, Lord, in our thoughts by thy Holy Spirit through thy precious word, to give us the motivation to go on more and more in a world that is in opposition to thee. So we pray, Lord, we pray for those that have left already and ask thee for thy mercy surrounding them. Thus we give thanks and ask in thy name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Would verse 14 be a good place to start?
And can I suggest that we read down through verse 6 of chapter 4, if we have time?
This is chapter 3, starting at verse 14.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
We mentioned yesterday that this is the second prayer that the apostle prays in the book of Ephesians. In the first chapter, there's a prayer that is characterized by the apostle desiring that those dear Ephesian brethren would know what is the hope of his calling and so on. That is in the first chapter. It starts there in the first chapter with verse 60. But here in the third chapter, the prayer has a different character. It's not so much knowledge that is in view, but as we said before, a state of soul and a walk that is in keeping with that, because there's not merely a knowledge of all that Paul was bringing out, but rather strength to walk in the good of it, to comprehend it, to get hold of it, or rather, I should say, to have it get hold of them. And it's because, as Paul says in the end of verse 13, which is your glory? Paul was suffering tribulation because of what he was teaching. He was all the way in prison. And those dear Ephesian believers perhaps were in danger of fainting because, if we could put it this way, they saw where that pathway might lead. And many believers, we say it with all humility and kindness, have fainted when they looked at what that pathway means. To live as a heavenly person in this world and yet walk through it and witness to it. To lay hold of all those things that are beyond this world, when in the meanwhile everything in this world is, to use a common expression, right in our face. Those heavenly things are unseen. Paul brings that out in 2 Corinthians 4. They are unseen. But God wants us to enjoy them by faith. And so he begins this prayer bowing his knees before whom? Not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he did in the first prayer, but the Father. Why? Because it's a matter of the enjoyment of a relationship that brings us into the good of it all. The knowledge of it comes from recognizing the purposes and counsels of God. The enjoyment of it comes from our understanding and living in the good of our relationship to him as Father. It's the whole Trinity that's involved here. It's nice to see, and we need to recognize that, because we need it all as we go on. You notice that it speaks there in that 14th verse about, I bow my knees unto the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so we are equipped with the Godhead as to help us as we go on. You know, in our Bible class in Pine Grove on Sunday school, we're reading in the book of Joshua, and we're reading chapter 5 we were on, and with the cross the Jordan, beautiful pictures that we have there. And then it tells us about Joshua when he was going to look at the city of Jericho. He knew that that was the place he was going to have to fight against, and it appears that he went looking, and up ahead he sees a man standing. And Joshua's all ready, and he asks about who he is, and he finds out it's the captain of the Lord's hosts. And then he bows down and he worships him. We know it wasn't an angel because he worshiped him. And we're instructed in the word not to worship angels. So the only way there was going to be any success for them against the opposition was to have the captain before them. Well, to me, we get all of that in the book of Ephesians, and here we have the whole Trinity involved. And to me, it's the energy that we need to face the opposition, and so we're equipped. Seems to me in this prayer that God has provided it for us.
Beautiful to see the differences in the two prayers, and like you mentioned, Brother Bill, the first chapter is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the second prayer in this chapter is to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has a direct connection in the next verse with the question of a family. It says in our translation, the whole family, but in the J&D translation, it is every family in heaven and earth, because there's a number of circles of blessing that God will show in the future day. So it's beautiful to think about. The first chapter, the emphasis is more towards what is without. Notice it is, he's exalted Christ, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So that's the outward things that affect us. He's not only head of the church, but he's head over all things to the church. It's a different way of looking at it. But every circumstance that affects us as members of the body of Christ, he is head over that circumstance. But in the third chapter, it's more inward. And so we've heard about in verse 16, we're strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Notice verse 20. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In chapter 1, the power works towards us who believe. In chapter 3, it works in us who believe. It's interesting, those differences.
I'd like to make a comment about verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We know one of the many names of Christ is the Word of God. We can also look at this as that the Word of God may dwell in our hearts by faith. Reminds us of the verse in Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. I'd just like to make a comment in reference to yesterday's exhortations to the young people. In Genesis chapter 1, way back in chapter 1, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of man created he him. Male and female created he them. We know that God makes no mistakes. He created man in his own image, and he created female to be his companion. And whichever way he's created us was for a very specific purpose. And God's ways are perfect. God makes no mistake. We walk by faith, not by sight. Whatever we think or feel, we have to remember that God's word is perfect and he makes no mistakes.
We don't want to pull apart these verses too much, but there are beautiful expressions here that we can enjoy. In verse 16, we have the riches of his glory. God has been glorified in all that Christ has done. But there is more than that. God is glorified in working out all the purposes concerning his beloved Son. And so there is a glory, and there are riches of glory attached to that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a glory that is attached to God the Father in seeing his beloved Son take his rightful place, in seeing those purposes developed, and in seeing you and me associated with him. Now, it has not been displayed yet, but you and I can enjoy it all, but it's by faith, and it has to be by the power of the Spirit strengthening us in the inner man. We hear much about the Spirit of God in Ephesians. In contrast to Colossians, I think it's only mentioned once in the whole book of Colossians. Why? Because there it's Christ that has the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And so we say it reverently, but the Spirit, as it were, steps into the background. But when it's your enjoyment and mine of the things of Christ, it's all by the power of the Spirit of God. But it's an inward thing, isn't it? As Bob was pointing out, it's not outward as in the first prayer. It's what's going on inwardly, what is not seen. And yet, by faith, you and I can lay hold of those things and live in the good of them, even though we're walking through all of the circumstances and difficulties and problems down here. Are they real? They are. And every one of us has to face them in one way or another. Different ages, different problems. Different places, different problems. But whatever it is, God is able to strengthen us by faith, strengthen us with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and it is a matter of faith in order to see beyond it all and to enjoy those things that God has purposed for us in Christ.
I'd like to make a comment to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead? He first met with Mary Magdalene, and through her he sent a message to his brethren. In John 20 and verse 17, he says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Interesting. Here it is, Father first, and then God. That's the way it was with the Lord Jesus. As the Son of God, he was the eternal Son in the bosom of the Father. Never did that relationship have a beginning. It always was. Tremendous to try to think about it. We're limited in our thinking to time, as we mentioned yesterday, but that is the truth that Scripture presents us. But as to my God, that's what he could say in incarnation. You have in Psalm 22 that he says, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." He couldn't properly say my God before that time because he was God. But it was when he became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary that he could say my God. And of course, in life, he always says my Father until that moment on the cross. The end of those 3 hours of darkness, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was God his Father? Yes, he was. But he wasn't dealing with his Son as a father. He was dealing with him as God in all the holiness of his character about the question of sin. Oh, the awfulness of it, brethren.
that that's the only time he addresses God as God, except prophetically, as I say in Psalm 22, he says, "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." But here he says in resurrection now, "Go unto my brethren and say unto them, I send unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So we know God, brethren, and this is an extremely beautiful thing in Christianity, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful. And just want to say for the younger people, maybe, that the reason we don't use the expression in prayer, as sometimes is heard, Heavenly Father, or Our Father which art in heaven, which was the proper way of addressing God before the cross, before that the way into the holiest had been made manifest through the work of Christ, because the earthly people were at a distance from their Heavenly Father, and so that's the way they addressed him. That was proper. But now, in Christianity, when we pray or praise the Lord or worship him, we go right into the very holiest of all. We're right in his presence, and there's no need to use that term of distance, Heavenly Father or Our Father which art in heaven. Sometimes use the illustration, if I want to communicate with my father, when he was in this world, lived in Walla Walla, Washington, I would address him with a letter and put the name of my father in Walla Walla, Washington. And that's the way the letter was taken, because he was at a distance. But supposing I go and sit down and he's right across the table from him, am I going to say my father in Walla Walla, Washington now? No, because I'm right there. And oh, brethren, the blessedness of realizing that in prayer we go right into the very presence of God. We are told to come with boldness there. Oh, may we enjoy it more. May we value the privilege of it. And there in the glory is our forerunner, is our great high priest, is the one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's beautiful that we have been brought to know God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and also as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
On behalf of the other people that are here, I'm hearing more the expression of God as you. I have heard that it's not a threat, it's bringing God down. What's your thought on that?
My thought is that we need to address God with all the reverence that we should have when there are those who have not learned as we have learned, like you say, brother. I think we need to be cautious and being critical. What we want to encourage is that there be open and direct. If they use thee or thou, that's the way we have learned it. But if we use you, that it be done with all respect and reverence as well. Did you hear that, Bill?
Yes, I do. And without wanting to prolong the discussion, I appreciate it very much, and anyone can look this up, what our brother wrote in the preface to, that is, brother J.N. Darby wrote in the preface to his translation when he brought it out, because he noted there that, of course, in the days when the King James was translated, the language that was used there was slightly different to what it was in the 19th century. And he noted that he had retained the use of those pronouns in that way, simply so that it would not cause any difficulty with those that were accustomed to the King James translation. But then he made a superb comment that covers it all. He said, "I attach no importance to these things, to reverence I do." And that backs up exactly what you said. Reverence is what is important, really, not so much the actual pronoun that's used.
Going back a little to what you brought out, I just want to see if I understand. Just saying about the two prayers in first and third chapter. Is it that in the first chapter, it's more of the Gentiles or ourselves, believers, are in the passive position? It's all what God is doing and has done. It's more like this is the standing that he has made us all one and brought us in this one body, and so he's giving thanks unto God for that. Whereas in the third chapter, it's more the active, we're being acted upon. Now there's a response necessary, and therefore he's praying that we would be strengthened. So it's more of our state, and he wants our state in the sense to be brought up to our standing as God has done all of this. It's we're not even in the first chapter in that sense, in things that we have done or are doing, we're acted upon. And so we're in a passive state, but this is what God has done, even to the point it says of which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So even the raising of Christ from the dead is the action of God. And so this is what he has done. And so now in the third chapter, he wants us to be, as it were, our state to be in keeping with that standing. Is that the thought?
Yes, it is. As we said yesterday, Paul is very concerned. He's going to bring out more truth in the fourth chapter as to the one body and how it functions and so on. And he wants them to enter into all that he has brought before them in the first two chapters. And so he takes a whole chapter kind of as an aside to develop that with them and to seek to bring them, as you say, into a state that is in keeping with their standing. Yes.
What is the thought there in that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith? We have in 1 Peter, sanctify in your heart Christ Jesus, the Lord. We have wonderful revelation in these verses in Ephesians. And there is danger, isn't there, for our minds if they're not connected with the heart. We can know of the things about him without being enjoying him. And we can be doing things for him without being enjoying him. And so our minds can be occupied while he's not dwelling in the heart. And so, I mean, he is dwelling in the heart if you know him, but I mean, he might abide there, and that is the constant enjoyment of that fellowship with his heart, with your heart. And that would stir up affection. So he would give to every believer an answer to what the Lord says in John's Gospel. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's obedience, there's conformity, but that is brought out because there is that person in the heart being enjoyed and loved, and the life answers to what the heart is enticing. And so I just enjoyed this in connection with this. It's not that Christ doesn't dwell in the heart of the believers. He lives there, you might say, but he wants to be present in your heart, that you're enjoying him. As we had this morning, we've been brought back this morning to him and his love and to the Father's love. And that becomes the source of our motives and what we do. Not because we know things, but because we know him.
Well, I'm very glad you made that comment, Brother Michel, because it's very needed, isn't it? We can have, if we're not careful, a great deal of truth in our heads, and yet it not have an effect on our heart and on our lives. And no doubt that's put here, isn't it? Verse 18, where God wants us to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That verse is buttressed on both sides by, in verse 17, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, and verse 19, knowing the love of Christ. And that must be what it is. Mere truth, precious as it is, very important. Let's never take away from it. But mere truth will never keep me. The enjoyment of Christ in my heart will, won't it?
That goes on with what it mentions at the end of verse 17. Ye being rooted and grounded in love. It doesn't say in knowledge, does it? Many who have known a lot of Scripture, perhaps able to expound it, have gone astray. Oh, brethren, it's not really ours until we possess it in the heart, rooted and grounded. A root system of a tree is not visible. It's under the ground. It's interesting, when we lived in Bolivia, the brethren in the jungles told me that often when they were cutting down the jungle to sow their crops, there would be a huge tree in the middle, and they sometimes would leave it because it was just too much work to cut it down. But when they cut down all the surrounding jungle, that oftentimes a wind would come up and that big tree would topple because it didn't have a very good root system. Being surrounded with so much more jungle, it was protected and it didn't need to. But you go up into the high plains of Bolivia, there you find a tree once in a while
But those trees are beat with the wind from one side and another. They are extremely difficult to knock down because they're well rooted. But you don't see the roots. Sometimes people wonder why God allows trial in their life. But those trials, those winds of adversity, are what makes the roots go deep and keep us standing when there is adversity. So it is important to be rooted and grounded in love, in the enjoyment in our souls of the person of the Lord Jesus and of what he has brought us into. Wonderful. But you mentioned, Brother Bill, verse 18, where it mentions the breadth and length and depth and height. What's it referring to there?
Well, we are all familiar with that hymn in the appendix of our little flock hymn book, where it is applied to the love of Christ in verse 19. And I don't think any of us would take any issue with that, because the love of God, the love of Christ, is boundless, isn't it? We can never exhaust the expanse of it. But I believe what's referred to in verse 18 is that God wants you and me to have a view of things from his viewpoint. All that vista of his purposes concerning his beloved Son and all the blessings that are ours, he wants us to have a view of them. Let me use an illustration, and it's a personal one. I grew up in the province of Ontario, Canada. There aren't very many mountains in Ontario, at least not worth calling mountains. So that I was used to being able to see whatever one could see with the naked eye. And of course, Ontario is not like the prairies in either the Canada or the United States. There are lots of trees around. And I can still remember the first time I took a flight back in the 1960s from Toronto to Los Angeles. First airplane ride I was ever on. A very clear day in August. I'd never seen anything like it. To be able to look out the window of that plane and be able to see literally for miles. To fly over Lake Michigan, for example, and see both shores of it at the same time. And there was the city of Chicago looking like a toy city, probably 5 or 6 miles or more down below me. What was the difference? I had a viewpoint from a height that I could never have any other way. Well, God wants you and me, as it were, to come up to where he is and to see everything from his vantage point. I can only do that by faith. I can only do that if I'm rooted and grounded in love. I can only do that if I'm enjoying Christ in my heart. And then the Spirit of God will show me those things which have to do with God's purposes in Christ and concerning you and me. Purposes that God is going to work out through all eternity and show us all that he has for us, all the blessings that are ours. We're blessed, according to the verse 3 of the first chapter, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many of them do I enjoy? How many of them do I live in the good of? How much of the breadth and length and depth and height do I see of all that? Very little, I'm afraid. But God wants me to know more of it. Is that the thought, Bob? Would you agree with that?
Yes, definitely. And it seems to connect with verse 11 of our chapter, doesn't it? The eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That eternal purpose. Before the foundation of the world, those eternal counsels. Wonderful that we've been brought into the knowledge of them. The length and the breadth and the width and the height of it all, how little we grasp of it, but what a privilege to be brought into it, brethren.
Could verse 18 of this prayer have reference, at least there's one reference to the first prayer in chapter 1, if we just read verses 17 to 19 of chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe.
this 18th verse, it says that ye may be able to comprehend. Not that you may be, that you may comprehend, but being made able to comprehend. Seems to be that there might be an obstacle that would make us unable to comprehend. And I believe that's related with the verse 17, is connected with the person of the Lord. Enjoyment of the person of the Lord, the simplicity which is in Christ, makes us able to comprehend. And then it goes on to say, with some exclusive saints, no, with all saints. That measure is available to every child of God who has the Spirit of God and who has the object for his heart in the person of the Lord Jesus, may be able to comprehend with all saints.
There's a sense of being in the middle. There's a height above and a depth below and a breadth, a length and a breadth behind us, on either side of us. We are immersed in what he's speaking of here. We're not on the outside trying to measure it, but we're on the inside, and it's immeasurable.
That's not a comment I've heard Brother Cecil make many times on this little portion. He made a comparison to Abraham, who was told to go into the land, walk in the length of it and the breadth of it. And he says, he probably never did that, but that's what the Lord told him that he could do. And Cecil brought out that we have infinitely more, so he put it, because we have height and depth as well. And I think it was bringing out the fact that Abraham and those of Israel, it was a earthly portion for them, so it was length and breadth. But we are heavenly people, and so we have that much more, as it were. We have height and depth as well, so it's infinitely more, what he brought out.
God searched out even deep things of God, speaking of depth. And something is so deep, it's called unfathomable. And we have in our verse here the unfathomable riches of Christ. I know it says unsearchable in English, but in my French Bible it says unfathomable riches of Christ. The Spirit searches out the unfathomable and delights to reveal portions of it to your heart and mind.
It may bring us back to verse 17, the to be able to part of it, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Does not faith sometimes limit the framework in which we see God and his ability to do the impossible in lives?
It's so good what you mentioned, Brother Michel, about all saints, because that's God's purpose. He's going to bring all into the enjoyment of these things in his own way and time. We come into the knowledge of it in a certain measure, and the enjoyment of it in a certain measure. But he's still working on us all, brethren. How far have we gotten? Not very far, any of us. But his purpose is that all should be brought into it. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think it is so beautiful there. It says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. They're not a special class of people. God has in his purposes that all should be brought into this picture.
I notice in this chapter there's two uses of the word knowledge. The first is in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And Paul, the degree that he was able to understand the mystery that was revealed to him, said that the Ephesians may be able to understand what he knew there, so the knowledge that he was giving to them and revealed to him could be known. The next usage of knowledge is in verse 19, and it's about the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. We can understand what's been revealed and written to us by Paul, will never understand the love of Christ beyond knowledge. I thought that was a neat contrast.
And every believer will be brought into the good of these things. God wants us to enjoy them now, but in a coming eternity, God will be pleased to reveal all these things for our enjoyment, won't he? And the glories of Christ and all that he is are such that eternity will not be too long for them to be displayed. As Bob was mentioning yesterday, sometimes if we try to think about eternity, well, I shouldn't say sometimes, because it happens all the time, If we try to think about eternity, we are overwhelmed, aren't we? Because our minds, bounded by time, can't wrap themselves around something that is eternal. But man is made for eternity, and God is going to display those glories of Christ and display everything concerning his eternal purpose in a coming eternity, so that every believer will come into the good of all of that in a coming day. But why does he say then, why does Paul bother writing these things to the Ephesians? Why not just wait till a coming day? We'll understand it all perfectly. It'll be ministered to us. Oh, God wants you and me to live and walk in the good of it now. And that's a wonderful thing, to see someone going through this world who lives above it and yet walks through it in the right way. A wonderful thing. And so God wants you and me to enjoy all that now. And so we are able to comprehend, as Michelle brought out. Will we comprehend it down here? No, no. Do we know in its fullness the love of Christ? It says, which passeth knowledge. How can we ever, according to verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God? If I take a bucket down to a big lake or the ocean and fill the bucket, in one sense, I'm filled with the fullness of the ocean or the pond or whatever it might be. But there's much more there, isn't there? And so you and I can be filled, but there's much, much more there. So you and I are never, at least down here, filled with all the fullness of God, nor perhaps will we ever be in the sense in which we can think of it. But at the same time, it's all available to us. That's the thought, isn't it? God says it's all made available to you, and I want you to enjoy it, even down here.
I noticed that the JND translation uses a word in verse 18, apprehend, instead of comprehend. I've illustrated it sometimes as, apprehend is a large tree, and I go around and put my arms around the trunk, but I can't get very far around it. That's apprehend. Or I go to a small tree and I can put my hands all the way around. That's comprehend. And I think apprehend is probably a better word in that verse.
I think it's beautiful in verse 20. We often quote it for our own needs in the sense of God being able to supply exceedingly abundantly all we ask or think. But it's actually in direct relationship to this portion that we've been talking about, where everything is so impossible to comprehend. And yet Paul says, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What did he just ask? What did he just express? The unlimited, unfathomable love and mercy and grace and blessings that we have been brought into. And he says, God is able to make you understand this, to give you a comprehension, to give you an understanding, to give you an enjoyment more than you think, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able.
What a thing to have asked for you. Think of Paul asking this for those brethren in Ephesus. It lays on my heart. Maybe I'll ask it for myself. Maybe I should start asking it from some of my brethren. Maybe my brethren have already been asking it for me. But what a thing to think of what Danny's been bringing out. How full God can fill us.
This morning with the children, Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know it? Well, the Bible tells me so. And I don't think we tire of singing this wonderful children's hymn. And somebody wrote, you know, Jesus' love grows sweeter, sweeter as the days go by. But we'll never exhaust the fullness of his love. But we are able to enjoy the love of Jesus in measure. And it's wonderful. And you know, I believe that God, by his Spirit, has given us the ability to enter into his purposes and counsels. And I do believe that it must delight the heart of God the Father this afternoon to see saints gathered in his presence with a desire to learn what his purposes are with respect to his son, what his counsels are with respect to you and I in our relationship with Christ. You know, these are things that God the Father places importance on. And if we place importance on these things, I believe it's a delight to his heart. And I enjoy this little three words here, with all saints. Now, here we have a relatively few saints gathered. But it's wonderful that the Lord reveals something to one of the saints, and he shares it, he brings it out, and then to another. And this one brings out another thought. And so we're in the presence of this marvelous plan, this marvelous blessing that God has for us, and together we can enjoy it and profit from each other and their enjoyment of it.
Connection with, I'd like to ask a question in connection with the revelation that the Lord has given. The verse has been referred to. We had it before in this chapter, the third chapter, and the third verse, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, in the fourth verse, whereby when we read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And there's an expression that we use quite often, which is about the truth. And we have it brought before us in the Epistle of John, where it's, for example, one verse is, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. And one feels sometimes that we are using that expression about the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name, and that we have the truth as opposed to others who don't know the revelation of the truth in the same way. And I'm not raising this to be controversial, but it's just that I wonder what the answer is. Do we, when that we use that expression about the truth in connection with the gathering, is that the same as what we have brought before us in this chapter?
I like that verse that Brother Bob Tony read the other day from Colossians, and maybe we could read it again in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And I'm going to read the rest of it, including verse 3, as it is in the Darby translation, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that I believe there is a sense in which the understanding of the mystery that we've been talking about opens the door to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when the Apostle John talked about the truth, while his line of ministry is not in any way the same as Paul's, because he does not give you the truth of the church, that's not John's ministry, yet what he talks about as the truth includes the whole body of that which God has revealed, I would suggest. And so there were things that God revealed through John, because his ministry is more about the family. There was truth which God revealed through Peter, which is more the truth of the house of God. There is truth God revealed through Paul, which is the truth of the assembly. But if we don't get a hold of what Paul teaches, if I could say it, the rest of the puzzle doesn't fall into place. It all gets mixed up. And so in that sense, I believe the word truth includes more than simply, very definitely more than simply the truth of gathering to the Lord's name. But at the same time, if I do not understand the mystery of God and all that Paul was given the special dispensation to bring out, then I believe we fail to grasp, as it says in Colossians 2, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in that sense, we probably have a difficult time and don't get hold of what we might call the whole truth of God.
The Spirit of God is the one that can bring us into all truth, and we are all in the learning process, aren't we? And until the Lord comes, we're going to be in the learning process. But when we let God have his place and we submit humbly to his directions, we have access to what the Spirit of God can bring before us. And so if we sat under the sound of one a very well-taught teacher, we could be brought to the enjoyment or knowledge of all the same measure of what he understands and knows. But he's not the Spirit of God. He doesn't know all things. But the Spirit of God can lead us into all truth. So he's given us to understand that there is one body. And that body has a head. And that head is the Lord Jesus. And what associates us with the head is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God ministers this truth to us through the Word of God. And so here we are, we're exposed to the truth of God, and God is expecting us to bow to it and to act according to it in our personal lives and our collective lives. So if we're meeting together according to the instructions of the Word of God, and we let the Spirit of God, we let the Spirit have liberty among us, he's free to lead us on into more enjoyment of the person of Christ and different aspects of the truth, which is singular, really. Jesus says, I am the truth. It's all connected with the person, the truth which is in Jesus. And so, just going back to the comment of our brother as to being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the danger with us who have understood that aspect of the truth is that it becomes a thing that we are occupied with. This verse on the wall in the back says that in all things he would have the preeminence. And the danger with our poor hearts is that we replace the person with a thing. And when we do that, our hearts are out of tune. And we cause a lot of difficulty to the testimony of the Spirit of God who would like to draw souls to the Lord Jesus. If we are occupied with things rather than the person, we will not be manifesting his character. We're not going to be resembling him. We're going to be a religious person that knows things and wants to impose it on others while they might not be ready to take that. So I think it's very important for us to enjoy the truth of God, to continue in dependence and make sure that we are allowing the Spirit of God liberty among us to lead us on into the truth.
The Spirit is truth. It says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. And it's been quoted, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. And in the context of those three verses, we have truth in its absolute character, beyond which there is no appeal. That is the measure. And I think it is important to see it that way. Sometimes we use the truth, and sometimes I feel we use it in a way that makes ourselves the reference point. Brethren, people get their nose out of joint when we do that. Let's avoid that. Let's make him the reference point, because then there won't be that opportunity. And I think it is extremely important that we keep that in mind. Do I walk in truth? That's my desire. But please don't be looking at me, because I got things that are not quite straight yet. And so if you look at me and you say the truth, you're going to get stumbled, I'm afraid. I am not the truth, objectively or absolutely. It is only the Lord Jesus. It is his precious word. And the Spirit of God is truth. And so there we can apply it in its absolute character. But beyond that, it's subjective, brethren. And so let's keep ourselves out of the picture in the measure that we can.
Bob, we have that verse, buy the truth and sell it not. But the thing is that what's happening is that Satan is trying to get a hold of his followers, as I might say, of the world, that they take the world into a fantasy of past, present, and future. This seems to be the goal of Satan today in the minds of young children and young people, is they go into fantasy and take them on a journey which is false. But brethren, we have the truth before us. And I just want to say to the young people and the children, whether they're here or whether they're listening to this CD, is the fact to buy the truth. Don't be taken up by Satan's counterfeit. He's very successful at it. I'm not kidding. And it's taking the minds of our young people. Or it shouldn't be. But what I want to say to our young people and children is the fact, keep to the truth of the Word of God. Satan has his wise ways and wiles, but brethren, by the truth and sell it not.
That's why we need to be in the reading meetings, brethren, opening this precious book, giving liberty to the Spirit of God to open it to us, even though we may be few in number. But I have been amazed in Latin America, where people don't have a lot of education, how God blesses the simple opening and reading of the precious Word of God. Even if they don't know how to explain it, I say, read it, listen to it. Faith comes by hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes by explaining the word of God. It's by the hearing of it. Maybe my explanation makes it more muddy, the water more muddy. Well, that could happen. Sometimes it helps. Sometimes it doesn't help. But it's the word of God that will make your faith to grow.
Jeremiah 15, verse 16. Thy words were found, but I didn't eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy, the rejoicing of my heart. I call by thy name, O Lord God. For say previously, Father God, get knowledge of the truth, go astray. But we get the truth and we digest it, and not only digest the truth, but the body becomes very valuable to us.
I believe it's, I thought it's what J&D was putting in the verse 18 about fully apprehend, right? I must confess, I comprehend a lot more than I apprehend. I think I understood a lot about the ministry this weekend, right? I comprehend, I understand it. But when I leave here, it will be a test of how much I apprehend it. But do I make it my own? I can sit in a lecture and hear someone talk about how to wire a house. I understand it, I comprehend it. But now give me the tools and send me out next door to do it. I haven't apprehended it. I wouldn't be able to do it. I hear a verse like, all things work together for good, to them that love God. I understand it. Every one of us in this room understands that verse. We comprehend it. Have I apprehended it? Do I really believe that? Is that the motivating thing in my life? If I leave here and something happens to me, do I really take that as from the height to the breadth to the depth? This is off from the Lord. That is the real test. And I believe is what he's talking about here. You may fully apprehend that he is there. He is behind everything. Everything that was in my life is allowed by himself for my blessing. I understand that. But have I apprehended it? Is it part of my life?
It's only the food that we digest that does us good. It's for our well-being. Now, there's some foods that might go right through me, and it doesn't do me one iota of good. But the food that's digested, on the other hand, is good for the body. And I was talking to our brother, Leo Reno, in Iowa recently. He told me about cows. He said that a cow has to chew its cud for a certain amount of time. Otherwise, if it doesn't chew its cud long enough, it's going to have a negative impact on the health of that cow. The well-being of the cow will begin to deteriorate. And he was speaking about the importance of meditation. And really, that's what we need to do, is not only to hear what God is saying to us, but think about it. But we live in such a busy society, there's so many things going on. And you know, the enemy of our souls, he's got something for us. Something to occupy our mind 24/7. But may the Lord help us to take the time to not only read the word, but to think about it, meditate on it, and chew on it. That it might do us good. And as far as explaining the scripture, you know, something that Einstein said, if you don't mind me quoting Einstein, he said, if I cannot explain a subject simply, then I really don't know it well enough. And that's been a word to my own heart. I probably shouldn't open my mouth unless I understand, you know, the subject.
I walk down in this world. I am not exactly the same boat for every one of us. I was saved the day before my 23rd years old, and I was Catholic. And they used, in English, John 3:16. There was a brother who repeated in French, and I was saved that day. I never had any doubt. But now I had to completely from zero, because it's completely different to the religion that I knew, be brought up. Now, a brother said a word,
this a few minutes ago. And that's what may confirm me. I was sure, I never had any doubt. But I didn't know exactly how, which part in the Lord. And I read, they gave me a Bible in French, and I read that. And when the Lord came before two ladies, and he said, I'm going to my brother and your brother, and my God and your God. I, at that same week, I realized I was a citoyen, what's the word for that? Citizen. In that part, I'm a citizen in heaven. I never had any doubt. And I have to learn. And there was a brother's speaking friend. No, he was in English, but he tried to translate in French. And I learned English. And the Lord, we learned, every one of us, and those you, the young one, don't stop to read the word. If sometimes there's many way we talk this afternoon, and it's a part that we belong to us, our part that the Lord tried to explain. But don't worry, go one day at a day, and the Lord, and read your word, and the Lord will gonna be a teacher. I'm gonna use that word, to be a teacher, and you're gonna learn. And your way, you're gonna walk the way, and you'll have courage to continue to read the Bible. Don't worry, you don't understand, don't worry. I'm 50, I'm 88, four, and that's 65 years saved, but I still learn again. Don't be discouraged. Walk with your Bible. You're gonna be encouraged, you're gonna find in your life difficulties. Don't worry, the answer is in that book. To get the strong, to continue to be, the Lord will come and take over. I'm getting old now, and I'm losing things that I've learned. But nevertheless, don't get discouraged. In verse 15, he said, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's how you are a citizen of heaven.
Well, in the last verse, it says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's an amazing expression. God is going to be glorified by his beloved Son, but it says, glory in the church. That's almost more than my heart can take in. To think that God is going to glorify his beloved Son, but a glory is going to be brought out because of you and me. Christ is not complete without his bride. We get that in the first chapter. It says in the last verse, his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How can that be? Is it possible for you and me to add something to the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ? As God, he is complete in himself. But as having become incarnate, he is not complete in that sense without his bride. And God is going to be glorified, as it says here, unto him be glory in the church or the assembly by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Is that including this dispensation?
I'm sorry, Dave, missed that.
Is that including this dispensation as well as beyond? It says throughout all ages. Is that?
I would take it that way, yes. That glory is already beginning to be shown if you and I live and walk in the good of it, but it'll be fully displayed in a coming day, won't it? When all saints are there, when there is the full display before all of what the church is to Christ. You get that in Revelation 21, don't you? Where the heavenly city comes down and it is displayed there to heaven and earth, all that the church is, all that that church is in its glory. It's displayed in the look of a city, but in all ages, it's going to be displayed, I believe, in its absolute perfection.
His power operates in us. We have that in the 28th verse. That's present. And it's constant. And it's not finished. When it's finished operating, we're going to be perfectly like him. We're going to have glorified bodies. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is going to be admired and glorified in them that believe. And at that time, the Spirit of God will have completed his operation at making us conform to the image of the Son of God. And yes. So he's operating that now, isn't he, too? So, and he would be glorified now in the church, but he will be glorified in that coming day for eternity in the manifestation of the glory of those that are like him.
Brother Bob, we've got 5 minutes, and you asked us to read the first 6 verses of the 4th chapter. Do you have some thoughts you could give us in a short time?
Well, the first 3 verses are really exhortation based on what we have been talking about. Really, from verse 4 down through verse 16 is part of the doctrine of the epistle. Notice verse 4 says, there is in italics, one body. He's not saying to be one body, but we are one body. It's a statement of fact. But in view of that, he says, and we've spoken about him being the prisoner of the Lord in the 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse. Because if we're going to walk, brethren, in this wonderful truth that Christ and his people are one, we must not fall into the trap of what is so common today of having your own rights. A prisoner doesn't come to the jailer and say, I have my rights, I'm going to go out and have a milkshake, please let me go. He's completely at the command of the jailer. And that idea of human rights has done tremendous damage to the Christian testimony. There is one who has the rights. That one was the one who stood before Pilate. And Pilate listened to the accusations against him. And Pilate condemned him to death. And he did not lift his voice against it. He did not stand up for his own rights. He was the only one that could have really rights. But oh, brethren, what it means to be a prisoner of the Lord. If we're going to walk in the truth of the one body, we have to learn that there is one who has all the rights. And then verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. I don't think anybody pretends to have it all. But oh, brethren, how we need to meditate on these moral characteristics, because they are important in our walking together in the truth of the one body of Christ. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, love, and then verse 3, endeavoring to keep not the unity of the body, but the unity of the Spirit in, and the New Translation puts it, the uniting bond of peace. In other words, brethren, there is a lot of dissension in Christian circles. The Lord give us to understand what it means to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just make this comment. That was a help to me. A number of years ago, I made a statement in a reading meeting that we need to be careful not to break the unity of the Spirit. And a brother came up to me afterwards and said, we don't break the unity of the Spirit. And I totally didn't understand what he was talking about. It was sometime later that it came home what he meant. Either we keep the unity of the Spirit or we don't. But the unity of the Spirit is not broken. And the exhortation is to keep it in the bond of peace. So those are things to meditate, I think, that are so important in connection with this wonderful, precious truth of the mystery, that which was hid in God from ages and generations, and now made known unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Oh, brethren, we've been brought into the enjoyment of it. Let's walk in it in these practical ways as well.
The oneness that we're part of is brought out in that 4th chapter, and it's much to enjoy in there, but as you mentioned in verse 2, walking worthy of the vocation, what we're called, is that collective calling of being one with the Lord and one another, and all we need and have failed. We should recognize that too, carrying out that in the character of the 2nd verse. May it exercise our hearts. We have claims of being around the Lord and being gathered to his name. And I wouldn't challenge those claims, brethren. But we need to manifest a character that is convenient and that goes along with those privileges.
Oh, Jesus, friend unfailing, thou hearest thou to me.
Oh, ourselves. Father, we give thanks for the meeting we just enjoyed. And even now, we would lift our hearts and we would sing of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, that love so rich and deep, that love that has saved us, and we pray that that same love would constrain us each and every day. We pray that our scope would not be limited. We pray that we would not become preoccupied with ourselves. We pray that we would have a heavenly perspective, that we would continue to learn more and more, not to puff us up, but to know more of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the plans and the purpose of blessing and glory that we will be part of, that we can be used to display even now. We pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.